You know, there's not a lot of rituals that we do in our church, but we do practice communion and baptism. Christianity, of course, springs from Judaism. And in Judaism, there was lots of rituals. There were lots of feasts and celebrations. In Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses about these things. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" And then he lays them out. The first, of course, being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called the Passover. The second feast, right on the heels of that, interesting, is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what would happen during the Feast of First Fruits? The priest would go, and he would get a sheaf of grain. And then he would bring the sheaf of grain into the temple and wave it symbolically before the Lord, bring it into the Lord's presence. This wasn't the whole harvest. The harvest was in the field. Anybody who's farmed a little bit knows that there can be some anxiety about harvest, if there's a storm coming or if you're going to get it in time. So this offering of first fruits was kind of a guarantee that the Lord would bring in the harvest, that the harvest belonged to him. And it's interesting when this actually took place on the Jewish calendar. It was to take place on the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover. Meaning, and it happened in the morning, meaning that when the priest went into the temple there in 33 AD to wave the sheaf of grain in front of the Lord, that was the same time that the women were running back from the tomb proclaiming, "He has risen." In the text that we're going to be studying today, Paul's going to write to the believers in the city of Corinth. He's going to say, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Meaning, Christ was the first, but he certainly will not be the last. He's our guarantee that God will bring the rest of the harvest in. That those who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't fiction. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we were singing about. And this hope, this knowledge, should make us unshakable. But before he rose from the dead, he, of course, went to the cross. And he asked us to remember his death until he comes again. So go ahead and pull out the little wafer. Scripture says that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, we thank you for this little wafer that represents your body. We thank you for coming to the earth, Lord, not as a work of fiction or lore. Lord, you came. The God who created everything that exists made yourself human. You entered the human race to redeem it, to go up Calvary's hill, to die that excruciating death, and we thank you for it. Let us take now the bread. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And Lord, we thank you for the power of this cup, the cup that represents a new covenant that points us back to the shedding of your blood, Lord, because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And Lord, we thank you for the power of this cup to take away our sins as far as the east is from the west, to make us blameless in the sight of a holy God. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. I've got a confession. I'm not really good at grammar. Grammar and I are not friends. I know it's important. You guys know that I'm not friends with grammar because I trip over my words all the time. In fact, on Wednesday, I had someone ask me, Micah, what version of the Bible are you using? I'm like, well, it's the same version you have. It's just that I get in a hurry, and sometimes I get words mixed up, and I'll slow down, and I'll read it better. But I'm not friends with grammar. I don't, it's always been something I've struggled with, but it is important. Even I have to say that. It's important. But language, written language, didn't always have the grammar rules that we know, that we use, that we're comfortable with. We start with early language. You got pictographs, right? You got the hieroglyphics in Egypt. You've got the oracle bone script in China. You've got the Mayan glyphs in Mesoamerica. And they're pictures put together in a sequential form that becomes kind of a written language. Then eventually you have letters or shapes that become letters that come to represent phonetic sounds. But then, even when you put these words together, there wasn't the punctuation that we have today. In the ancient Greek language, there were no lowercase letters. There were no capital letters. There were no periods. There were no commas. There were no exclamation points or question marks. There was no even spaces between the words. So when you look at the language that Paul wrote in and that Aristotle wrote in and Plato, it was like one massive lines that somebody just put cap locks on and started typing. And so it was interesting, and it became a little bit difficult also to stand up and read this. In ancient Greek, actually, there was a form of Greek where they would read, at first they said, as the cow plows. So they would read this way, from left to right, then from right to left, then to left to right, then to left, right to left. Can you imagine standing up and reading that way? It would be challenging. If we were to apply the same rules to English today, you could take the letters of the phrase that God is now here, and it could be translated or read, God is nowhere. So grammar matters. Grammar matters. Thankfully, as the written language has developed, periods came and question marks and capital letters and all of these wonderful things that help us in recording and conveying thoughts and ideas. Because written language is not merely a container for thought, but often written language is an architect for thought. A lot of you, if you're like me, you process better when you sit down and you write. When you're taking notes, you do so in an outline format. What's the main idea? What are the supporting arguments? And even when we're preparing lectures or preparing to speak, that's how we think. We think very linearly because we have the grammar, the punctuation that facilitates this. It helps us think linearly. But in Paul's day, they didn't have tabs and returns and punctuation marks. So as we're reading Paul's writing, oftentimes we get confused because it seems like he jumps from one topic to another as if he's following Alice in Wonderland, but he's not. There's a rhyme and a reason. There's some main arguments that he's making and supporting it. It's just done in a circular fashion. Because in those days, thought wasn't so linear as it is today. It was more circular. And even as we get into our text today, you're going to see Paul having one main point, and then it's like he's opening parentheses, and he's talking about things, and then he'll close them and get back to the main topic. So I'm going to be using some grammatical language, even though I'm probably the least qualified to be talking about grammar here. So I'm going to be using that language in order to help us better understand what he was trying to communicate to the church of Corinth. So if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're new to our fellowship, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And we got last week to the, we read verse 20, but we're going to be starting there today. We're going to be finishing the chapter. So it's 38 verses. It's a lot to bite off, and more than just the number of verses, there's a lot of content in here. But before we get there, let's talk about the context The book of 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he loved in the city of Corinth, a church that he had started, that he had helped found. And in it, in the first 14 chapters, Paul was addressing a lot of different things, bad behaviors, division. He's talking about issues of discipline and difficulties. But then in chapter 15, he switches to address some disbelief that had crept into the church. Because it seems that someone had started a whisper campaign that people don't really rise from the dead. But that's kind of a fable, a fairy tale. That doesn't really happen today. And Paul reacted very strongly against this. Because this belief is such a core belief of the Christian faith. Last week in verses 1 through 4, we read where Paul wrote, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, now I'm going to verse 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. The resurrection of Jesus is such a core belief, a foundational belief of the Christian faith. And it was backed up not only by Scripture, but also by a lot of eyewitnesses. And Paul was arguing, if that didn't happen, then we're all liars. And what are we doing here? Our faith is a sham. It's cause and effect. If you missed that study, you can listen to it online, online. So turning to our text today, starting with verse 20 and reading through verse 23, we read Paul continuing in the argument that he started last week by saying, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man," this man is capitalized, meaning it's Jesus, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. For Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming." There's a lot going on in these few verses. What Paul will be talking about for the rest of the chapter isn't just the resurrection of Christ, but specifically what he's going to be hammering, bringing home, is that Christ has risen from the dead as the first fruits, and because of that, we will rise from the dead. Not the resurrection of the Christian, this second part of the chapter, of Christ, but of the Christian. And everything that he's going to say, all the parentheses that he's going to open and close, is to support this main argument. In verse 20, he starts out, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, going back to the ceremony of the first fruits, it's interesting that when the priest would walk into the temple, he would be carrying a sheaf of grain, which isn't just one stalk, but many stalks. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. But also the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 27, 51 through 53, tells us, "Then behold," this talking of Jesus' death, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." There were other resurrections around Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit. But it's interesting that there were others there too. Paul was talking about the first fruit, but it wasn't the only point of history that he was making. He goes back to the very beginning to talk about Adam. In verses 21 and 22, he wrote, "For since by man came death," this was Adam, "and the fall of humanity," which was depicted in Genesis 3 when the fruit was eaten, "by man," this is Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." When he's talking about Adam, he's talking about the sin nature that we inherited. When Adam sinned, sin corrupted the image of God in man. And we've inherited this corruption in our own bodies. For example, the state that you were born in, you had no say over that. It was your parents that decided that. And the same way, we enter the state, we're born into the state of sin. This isn't the first time that he talked about or that we've even studied it. In Romans 5, 18 through 21, we studied this several months ago. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, in which Paul wrote, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's similar to what he wrote in 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam brought death, but Christ came. His death, through his death, it brings us life. Therefore, because Christ rose, we know we will also rise. But before going any further, I'd be amiss not to point out the distinction between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam, biblically speaking, are anyone that was born of the human race, because Adam was the first. If you're a descendant of Adam, if you're a human being, you were born of Adam. You're of Adam. Those who are in Christ, conversely, are those who have confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That's how you know if you are in Christ. It's not enough to simply be born to be guaranteed eternal life. For to simply be born means you're still of Adam. Even Jesus, when he was talking to one of the religious authorities, he said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." If you have put your faith in Jesus, that he died according to the Scriptures and was raised back to life according to the Scriptures, if you've accepted his free gift of salvation, you are of Christ. You are in Christ. If you have not, you are still in Adam. If you want to make that jump, talk to Phil, talk to Denise, talk to any one of us. We would love to walk you through that. The main point, the headline, is Paul's thesis statement for the entire study. Eternal life isn't just for Christ. Eternal life and the resurrection of the dead is for all who are in Christ. In Christ, we will rise from the dead. But then Paul wrote verse 23, in which he talks briefly about the timing of the resurrection. When will this happen? And he said in verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So first there was Christ, and then perhaps theologians differ on this, on the others that rose with him being the first fruits, maybe not. Paul didn't say that. But then it talks about those who are afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. at his coming. At his coming. What does this talk about? This is when Paul's going to open up a parenthesis and talk about the second coming of Jesus. So picking back up in chapter 15 with verses 24 through 28, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, meaning God is not under him. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now Paul starts this section by saying, in the end. Then comes the end. And now he's going to fast forward to the very end of the age, the end of the world. And this is a fascinating subject. Most of us would love it if Paul would just camp out here and expound. But he doesn't. He just kind of blitzes through it because he's trying to keep these parentheses small. Remember, his main point in this section of verses is that we are going to rise because Christ rose from the dead. And Paul would have known that his listeners would want to know when this resurrection would happen, so he opens just a small parenthesis, a few verses. If you want to get more details in what Paul's talking about, what he mentions here correlates really well with Revelation verses 19 through 22. When he says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, this parallels Revelation 19 through 20. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This parallels what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This seems to point beyond the millennial kingdom to the final state that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. And he writes that God may be all in all. It sounds like Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, where John wrote, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That day's coming. All things will be put under his feet. All things, even death. Even death. Will be a distant memory. Kind of like polio. Who here is scared of polio anymore? No. But you open up your history books. It was terrifying for parents back in the day. Now we read about it and we know about it when we look at books or when the older generation can say, yeah, I remember, or I know someone that was disfigured because of polio, but now we don't even give it a second thought. One day, God will officially take control and rule over everything and will be subject to him, following his rules. This will not be a negotiated peace deal. There will be no more Islamic regimes or Russia or NATO, no more communists or terrorists. There won't even be Republicans or Democrats. It's going to be his way. One day there won't even be death. One day all things will be put under him, and that includes death. But that's not yet. We're not there yet. That's in the future. At this point, Paul closes the parentheses that he opened when talking about when these things would happen, and he returns to writing about the main point of the what he's talking about, which is because Christ rose, we will rise. Something that he'll again emphasize in the next set of verses that we'll look at. So picking up in verse 29, we read, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?
I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now, in these verses, Paul's tackling a lot of topics, and probably the one that calls people's attention the most is, what about this baptism for the dead? What in the world is Paul talking about? It's important to note that this isn't a practice that he was approving. He never said, this is what we do. He talks about they do this. They baptize for the dead. Meaning there must be people that are already believing that there's some form of resurrection because of this activity which they do. It's important to know also as we look through the Bible and we study the Bible that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So if you're ever confused when you're looking at something in Scripture, look for another place that the same idea is cited. And if you're looking for another place that baptism of the dead is cited in the Bible, you won't find it because it's not there. So there's not the biblical evidence that supports that we can be baptized for someone that has already passed away. In fact, most of the Bible supports the opposite. It says salvation is very personal. It's a personal decision. Scripture over and over teaches that each person has to make their own decision. God doesn't have grandchildren. Each person has to decide. In these verses, Paul was simply pointing out that some of them must already believe in some form of resurrection or else they wouldn't be practicing baptism for the dead. Second, in these verses, Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, why am I putting myself through what I'm putting myself through? Why am I suffering so much? Why am I constantly battling if there's no resurrection for the dead? Why don't I just throw it away and live for the day? Carpe diem. Why don't I just eat, drink, and be merry? Party down. And then Paul comes to verses 33 and 34, in which he writes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin." This is such an important section of verses. It seems to encapsulate a lot of what Paul was writing all through this first letter of 1 Corinthians. Don't be deceived. Who you hang out with matters. Evil company corrupts good habits. Because some had come into the church saying, even if it was a whisper campaign, "Do you really believe that the dead will rise again?" They don't. Which was an attack on the core belief of the Christian faith. And what we believe affects how we live. We got into this last week. Disbelief, as well as belief, is a thing that can be contagious. Have you ever noticed how sarcasm is contagious? Once one person starts, it goes. Or complaining. Oh, you think that's bad. Or comparing battle wounds. Or moms like this, labor stories. Right? It's contagious. One person starts and then the next and the next and the next. That's why we got to be careful with who we hang out with. Because if the enemy can get us to start questioning the resurrection, if he can get us to stop believing in the resurrection, then his job's halfway done. It's only a matter of time before we go, yeah, what am I doing here? Why am I wasting my time? Why does this matter anyway? Paul says, no. No, don't believe that. This isn't all there is. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Because if he rose, he's our guarantee that we will rise again. He's coming back to this belief in this section. He's coming back to his main idea. But if we come back, what are we going to look like? What are our bodies going to be? Will I be able to teleport or walk through walls? Will I be able to fly? Will I get my hair back? And it's almost as if Paul was anticipating these questions, because that's what he talks about in the next section of verses. Starting in verse 35, reading through 45, Paul wrote, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. A body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I love that Paul uses an analogy, and he keeps coming back to it, the analogy of a seed and a plant. Now, most of you know what a sunflower seed is. You can go into convenience stores and you can purchase them in different flavors. You know what they look like. But a sunflower seed is vastly different than a sunflower. They're so different. What you put into the ground isn't what springs up. Basically, Paul's saying, don't worry about it. It's going to be good. Almost echoing what he had said previously in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Folks, it's going to be great. We hear that, but we still kind of want to know, am I going to have hair? Are my knees going to work again? Can I fly? Now, Scripture doesn't talk a lot about this resurrected form, but there are some clues. We know the Bible says that when we see him, we will be like him. It also, we know that when Jesus resurrected, he had a physical body. We know that he could eat, so there's going to be food in heaven. But what about the other things? These are natural questions that we have. And after prayer time several Sundays ago, I was talking to a woman who had recently lost her dad. And it was very sudden, it was tragic, and she was, understandably, it rocked her world. And it was a hard season. Death is a very hard season. But one thing that's interesting that I've noticed, not just in my life but in talking with others, is sometimes when we're walking through that valley of the shadow of death, when someone close to us has passed away, the veil that separates the eternal from the temporal, it becomes thinner. I don't know if it must be the grace of God and his goodness giving us a sense that there's something beyond, that there's something greater. And in her case, she actually was given a vision of her dad. And she was able to talk to him. And I was like, what did he look like? Was he young? And she started to describe it. I'm like, I got to talk about this today. So I texted her just to make sure that I wouldn't mess up the details. And here is what she wrote. My dad was clearly my dad. He was recognizable, but all of his features were more vibrant, and there was a depth to them. His dark skin and his eyes were a deeper color, yet more vibrant. His eyes shone, but not with light. They shone with joy and peace. It's hard to describe. His teeth were perfectly white and beautiful because he had bad teeth on earth. He looked very young, but I could not even guess his age. He could have been 18 or he could have been 40. He looked more real than we look on earth. It reminds me that this earth is a shadow of things to come. Pictures of him on earth look dull compared to the radiance of the vision. I have no other way of describing it. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Which seems to echo the Old Testament prophecy in Daniel. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Yes, there is a hell. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What will our bodies look like? What will they be like? What about the timing of it? Mike, you talked about the timing at the end and the seeds raising. Paul doesn't answer these questions. He's saying you're asking the wrong questions. Because a seed doesn't look like a flower, however it's going to be, it's going to be cool. And eternal life will come to all who believe. Because he's risen, we will rise. And as we turn back to our text today, we'll be starting in verse 46 and reading through 53. And Paul's going to be circling back and touching on some of the things he had mentioned earlier. Picking up in 36, he wrote, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul's going to open up another parenthesis and talk up a little bit about the rapture. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. What is this? When does it happen? He's talking about the rapture of the church, and he doesn't go into detail here. There's a lot of theologians that discuss and debate when it actually will happen. I believe, talking of end times, I believe that it will be before the tribulation and before the millennial kingdom. But as much as we'd like Paul to spell that out for us, he just doesn't. Because that parenthesis was supposed to be small. His main point, remember, isn't about the rapture, isn't about end times, isn't about what our bodies will look like. His main point is just to remind us, to inform us, to make us secure that because he's risen, we also will rise. And we have to rise differently than we are now. If we knew that heaven was going to be under the sea, well, there's a problem. We can't breathe water. If we knew that heaven was going to be in space, we need oxygen. We know that our bodies have to be transformed or different in some way. And those are poor examples of what heaven's going to be like. Our bodies will not live forever. From the moment we were born on this earth, we came with an expiration date on us. And some of us that shop at grocery outlet, we know that when you buy food real close to the expiration date, sometimes it's not so crunchy as it should be, right? We know that. Those of us who've been around for a while, those who've been longer than I have, bodies, knees go bad. Hair falls out. You start not needing one pair of glasses, but two pair of glasses. Our bodies have expiration dates. Our bodies will not live forever. And we wouldn't want our bodies to live forever the way they are. That's why
We must put on immortality. That's why when we see him, we'll be like him, and that's great news. That's actually the best news. And that's in that vein, Paul picks up in verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be swallowed up in victory. It's almost like a piece of really good dark chocolate. When you put dark chocolate on your tongue, it's not sweet. It's bitter. It may even taste a little bit like dirt. But as it sits there, it starts to melt. And the sugars begin to dissolve, and the oil from the cocoa butter comes out, and it's amazing. And you forget the bitterness. Someday, death will be swallowed up in victory. If Jesus rose from the dead, death is not the end, but simply a doorway through which every believer must pass through that leads to eternal life. If that's true, death is not to be feared. That's what it means when death has lost its sting. You know, the nurse that attended Voltaire, he did not believe in life after death. And he died. When he died screaming. And the nurse that attended him said, I will never attend another person dying that's not a Christian. This brings us into the last verse in the chapter. It's where Paul was building the entire chapter. It's where he wants to land the plane. In verse 58, Paul wrote, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in human terms, if the company you're working for goes bankrupt, you stop going to work. If you know they can't pay you, you don't work anymore. Your coworkers don't work anymore. In essence, that's where the lie of there's no real life after death leads us. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, because the dead don't raise to life again, then what are we doing? Why don't we stop this? Why don't we throw this away and go have fun right now? Because this is as good as it gets. But if Christ did raise from the dead, if he is the first fruit of all that will be raised back to life again, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of the rest of the harvest. Christ's resurrection is an antidote to anxiety. If heaven and eternal things are waiting for the Christian, if payday is coming, then we got to keep working. We got to be steadfast right till the end. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Hold on to what we believe. Be immovable in your faith, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your blood, sweat, and tears is not in vain in the Lord. Run your race to the end. And any athlete will tell you, you don't give up before the finish line. You can go to YouTube and watch fails on finish line fails. The people that raise their hand and slow down, they get passed. The boxer knows you don't punch just to where the body is. You go past the body to have the strength that you need. You know, Friday morning as I was finishing up this text, I got a text from Jason that Lori Leggy's nephew had passed away. He was 35, very sudden, very sudden. So I went to the hospital room there in Newburgh, and Jason was already there. There's tears. He had a lot of struggles in his life from different things, but he was a guy, they say, that knew Jesus. And I knew some people there, and there was prayer being had, and death was heavy in the room. If you've been in those rooms, you know what I'm talking about.
And as I looked at him there, he was covered up to his neck with a sheet. His eyes were closed. I thought, this is temporary. This won't always, it won't always be like this. One day, death will be defeated. One day, death will be no more. One day, death will be like polio. But do we believe that? Do we live that? Because if one day death is defeated, if it's no more, if we believe that one day God will wipe away every tear, if we believe that there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, that means that death and sorrow and crying and pain is a limited thing. It's finite. It means your suffering will have an end. It means there's a number of tears that you cry, and once you're done with those, you will never cry again. There will be no more sorrow. It means you won't always hurt. And being the limited, your tears being a limited thing, it means they're precious. Anything that's limited addition is precious. I wonder if that's not why the psalmist wrote, "You number my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle." I wonder if that's not why the psalmist wrote, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," because tears and death, in the scope of eternity, they're finite. They're limited. Have you ever stopped and thought about the implications of that for a moment? The Lord that created you, on the day you were born, he knew how many days you have. He knows how many tears you cry. He knows how many sicknesses you have. So every time you cry or are sick, you know what? That's one less. That's not morbid. That's a hallelujah, because heaven's coming. And we have to keep eternity in our eyes. Yes, there may be pain and sickness and tears, but it always won't be that way. I wonder if that's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 126, 5 and 6, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Which, if you know the Psalms, Psalms 126 was a psalm of ascent. There's poetry there, folks. When we look at the Bible, we can see it's as a completed work. It's like a one poetic work. Even in the text that we wrote, we studied today, Paul went from Genesis to Revelation. He talked about sheaves. We just read about sheaves. We see the foreshadowing of the rising of the saints in the Feast of First Fruits. This is to be a place of strength that the Christian is to operate from. And it's crazy when we start seeing the Bible as one work, one rich story, one elaborate plot written by one incredible author. So is your life. So is my life. So are the days in which we are living. So when we look at our lives, when we look at the situations and the hardships that we're facing, don't look at it as if death is the end. If this hardship that you're going through is the single thing that will define you, that would be like going to a movie and getting to the saddest point and like walking out of the theater like, "Oh, that was a waste of time." No, because those movies, you know what happens? The music changes. There's a point when the music changes, that the couple that broke up, they get back together. The guy that you thought was dead, he's not dead yet. He gets up. The good part's coming. And simply knowing that it's coming gives us reason not to give up, not to pack it up and call it quits, to retire and leave the heavy lifting of Christianity to somebody else. If he rose, we will rise. And knowing this, we remain steadfast in order that we be found faithfully working when he returns. Knowing that what we do in the Lord, check this out. What we do in the Lord will outlive death. That's what the Bible says. Every cup of water, every person that's encouraged, every time you share the gospel, every prayer of intercession that you pray, every young person, every kid that you serve, every hot meal, every warm embrace in his name will outlive the grave. And because of that, our labor is not in vain, knowing that because he rose, we will rise. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his experience with you. I thank you for opening his eyes and showing him a little of what the end time looks like. And Lord, that we don't have to fear death. Not when we're far off and not when we're close to it. We don't have to fear pain as if it's the worst thing, or tears, Lord. We know they're finite. We know they're precious in your sight. And we know they will end. Lord, help us to keep eternity in our eyes as we look to you, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.